this morning. We're going to have a great time in the Word this morning. We recently had a message on that prepared our hearts for Christmas, and this will do the same as we head into the Christmas season as believers. It's wonderful to be considering the heart and the meaning of Christmas and the coming of our Lord. And today we want to speak about the silent years. And let's start with the prayer. So, Father, thank you for each one who's drawing near for the live broadcast this morning. And then thank you for each one who is listening to this at a later date. Oh, God, bless our time. Bless this focus, our considerations, our meditations, as we mix faith, as we consider your plan, your program, the great work that you have done through the gospel for us. And we pray you quicken our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And I want you to capture the phrase there, when the fullness of time, of the time had come. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. So on the timeline, there was a time that was the fullness of the time, that everything was made ready and God would send forth his Son. We know that the Old Testament prophets spoke very clearly about one who would come. Amazing prophecies about the Messiah, the promised one, the king, the servant king, the one who would come as a man, the Lord incarnate, to bring redemption to Israel and salvation to all. And from the Old Testament, we are left waiting, expecting, looking for that time when one would come. And they will be 400 years, silent years, from the last prophetical voice in the Old Testament, which was Malachi, until the book of Matthew opens in Matthew 1:1, when it presents the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. So 400 silent years from those last prophetical utterances, looking ahead to the horizon, till the fullness of the time had come. And Malachi was that last prophetical voice. And we call that intertestamental period, or we sometimes call it the silent years, 400 years. They're called the silent years because there was no prophetical voice. The prophets were silent. There were no miracles, no angels, no announcements, no declarations. Malachi was the last one who spoke, along with all of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, etc. All had spoken about one who would come, and then they were waiting. 400 silent years. But we mustn't let that phrase, the silent years, be misleading. It doesn't mean that God wasn't working, God wasn't active. He certainly was. He was preparing the way, or setting the stage for the fullness of the time. Now, so what was it that happened in the years between Malachi and Matthew? We know that the New Testament opens with the Roman Empire, with Caesars and governors and Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and zealots and things like that. There was a common language. The Greek language was the common spoken and written language of the time. The temple was different. Now there were synagogues. It was a changed world by the time you open the New Testament. And a lot of those changes had taken place to prepare for the fullness of the time. That change started back in 586 BC. So let's rewind, go back in history along the biblical timeline to the time of the Babylonian captivity. It was in that year that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, laid siege against Jerusalem in 605, 597, and then finally in 586 was when he destroyed the temple, and people were taken captive to Babylon. We've heard of the diaspora, or the dispersion, when the Jews found themselves being scattered across the known world and effectively starting little Jewish communities in towns all across the world. And during this captivity, which was 70 years, there were several things that happened. One was that Israel was effectively cured from idolatry. They were never prone to it again, not as we see in their in the biblical history, how that they fell again and again back to idolatry. But they were effectively cured from idolatry. And a remnant, at the end of the 70 years, a remnant returned to Jerusalem afresh to rebuild the temple. Of course, another thing that, was a result of the diaspora or the captivity was being made distant from Jerusalem, the Jews over time started these little places of worship called synagogues, where they would gather on the Sabbath and have teaching from the Word. And that was something that was still, that was brought back again to Israel. And when the when we open the New Testament, we see also that there are these synagogues, a place of teaching centered in every town. Now, in the captivity, one of the prophets, a prophet that we know quite well through our studies, was Daniel. And Daniel had predicted these future empires. We've studied that together. He had his four main visions in chapter 7, 8, 9, and in the last chapters of the book. And he lays out a timeline called the timeline of the Gentiles. And as the visions go, the details are more specific. And people marvel at the book of Daniel because, remember, it was written in the 6th century BC. And he predicts ahead to the Persian Empire and then even hundreds of years ahead to the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire and so on. In Daniel 2 and 7, he lays out the four empires. First, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel interprets that to be the four empires depicted by the metals in the image. Then in Daniel 7, Daniel has his own vision of certain creatures or animals that also depict that period, the times of the Gentiles. Babylon controlled Jerusalem from 607 to 539. They were succeeded by the Medes and the Persians, who had control from 539 until 332, until the Greek Empire came in. Under a man called Zerubbabel, the remnant were able to rebuild the temple. And then about 14 years after that, Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the wall. And that is where the Old Testament timeline ends. If you would put the Old Testament books on a timeline, the end point would be after Nehemiah has rebuilt the wall, the remnant has returned, they've established the temple as the center, their worship, they're back in the land. That's where the timeline ends. That's where Malachi speaks. And that last prophetical voice looking for one who would come. So, if we look in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 11, for example, and we'll look in 11 and 8, chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all." This is Cyrus at the time. If you add three kings, behold, three more kings will arise, you come to Xerxes, the son of Darius the Great. And Xerxes stirred up, it says they stirred up against the realm of Greece, and he attacked Greece around 480 BC. There was a long campaign. He didn't, he subdued much of Greece, but wasn't completely successful. But the Greeks never forgot this. And about 150 years later, there was a young conqueror who was raised up, famously known as Alexander the Great. This is verse 3. "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. He overthrew the Persians in 331 BC. This is amazing for us as Bible students, as we consider the Word of God. Being able to lay out future history according to these prophecies, amazing. And this phrase here, "he would do according to his will," it's the same phrase we pick up also in Daniel 8, the same timeline, where in verse 3, it speaks about a ram having two horns. And you say, well, who's the ram and what do the two horns mean? Well, it's not left to our imagination, because in verse 20 of chapter 8, it tells us the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. It also tells us that those two horns were not even, because the Medes became really, were the lesser power to the Persian power. Sometimes it's called the Persian Empire. But nevertheless, the Medes and the Persians here depicted by the ram. But look in verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Again, who is this goat? And what does the horn represent? Not left for our imagination, for verse 21 of that same chapter in the interpretation says, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And the verse goes on to say, the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And in our history books, we see that's Alexander the Great, again, overthrowing the Persians in 331. Again, Daniel written hundreds of years before. Amazing. Continuing in verse 8, he came to the ram that had the two horns and ran at him with furious power. I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power for the ram to withstand him, and he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. There was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. And history bears out that four of his generals became dominant and were his successors. Back to chapter 11 of Daniel says, when he has arisen, the kingdom shall be broken up, divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his descendants. And that's exactly what happened. It wasn't one of Alexander's sons. He didn't have any male heirs, so it went to the four generals. The rest of chapter 11 really show us these four generals divided into four areas. The two notable ones is the northern and the southern, or the Seleucid Empire in the north, which is Syria, and the Ptolemaic kingdom or empire in the south, which was effectively Egypt. And we see the camera, so to speak, going from the north to the south, and they were often warring with one another. And when you look at those two regions on the map, what is it that lies right between the two? Of course, it was Israel. And that became the battleground for countless battles that took place at that time. By the way, a significant event in our history here was in 250 BC, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, famously known as the Septuagint. This happened in Alexandria in Egypt, which at the time may have been the greatest city in the world, though Rome was coming up also, but perhaps a million people at the time in Alexandria. And also about 200,000, perhaps, Jews. And these Jews, with the expansion of the Greek Empire and the Greek culture and language that was really rolled out and on the people, many of these Jews now were becoming more comfortable with Greek. So they wanted the Hebrew scriptures in a language they were more accustomed to. So we have the Septuagint. It's hard for us to imagine how significant and how important that was in setting the stage for the fullness of the time. God having the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek, which had become the common language of this vast empire. So when the time came, quoting back from the scriptures for the New Testament, they had the Greek Old Testament already there for the perfect time. Now, back to Daniel 11, 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person. And this looks to one of the Seleucid kings. He was in fact the eighth Seleucid king, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. This is the same king or little horn of Daniel 8. In 8:9, it says, and out of one of them, and that one again is Seleucus or the Seleucids in the north, out of one of them came a little horn or a king, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, east, and the glorious land, speaking of Israel. So this speaks of Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes. Verse 31 of Daniel 11, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They will take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And as Bible students, we know that this is a significant event that happened in past history through Antiochus IV. We know it is a foreshadowing of an event that will happen in the future by the Antichrist, that last Gentile king that was really prophetically or foreshadowed by this vile person, by this Antiochus. He was in power from 175 to 164 BC. And again, this is during those silent years. And Alexander, of course, was effectively like a missionary of the Greek culture. He believed in the Greek language and culture and even Greek religion for that matter. And in the same way, Antiochus wanted to impose the Greek culture on the lands that he was ruling over. He wanted to unify the people so in the Greek culture. So he forced the worship of Zeus. And he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem to Zeus. He made the worship of Yahweh forbidden. At the pain of death, you would be killed as a Jew who would be practicing your religion, worshiping Yahweh. He halted the sacrifices, just as these prophecies lay out. He stopped the feast days. He burned the Torah. If you were caught with a copy of the law, you could be killed. If you were keeping the Sabbath, you could be killed. He burned Jews to death for keeping the Sabbath. There was a vicious persecution of the Jews under Antiochus IV. 40,000 were slaughtered and killed, and another 40,000, understandably, we understand, were taken sold into slavery. So, and in 168 BC, he did the unthinkable. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. Remember, a pig was an unclean animal. Was sacrificed on the altar in the temple, and he put an image in the temple itself to be worshipped, an idol. It's hard for us to imagine how offensive, how sacrilegious this was for the Jews. And of course, this is the event that was prophesied, the abomination of desolation, when the temple was desolated through putting an abominable idol right there in the temple. The Jews were horrified, they were outraged, they were offended. But verse 32 of chapter 11 says, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And at this time, there was a Jewish village priest by the name of Matthias. And he would, with his five sons, would lead a revolt against Antiochus. The most significant of his sons was Judas Maccabeus. He would effectively defeat the Syrians in key battles and eventually deliver Jerusalem. He would overthrow the Seleucids in Palestine, though it took about 3 years or so to do it. And in 164, he famously cleansed and restored the temple. The Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, to celebrate that. And this was the beginning of what was known as the Hasmonean period, or that was the Hasmonean dynasty from the Maccabees down on. It was about 80 years or so, or 100 years or so, where they were effectively independent, where they were reigning with freedom. And this dynasty, they effectively reinstated the kings, or they called them emperors, Basileus, king or emperor, also coupling that with the priesthood. For about 100 years, independent freedom reigning, ruling from Jerusalem. But Rome is growing, coming to power, and in 63 BC, Pompey the Great comes up from Egypt, and he takes Jerusalem without a fight. So we remember, by the way, back in Daniel 2, I want to say, is it Daniel 2? I forget the verse exactly, but it says that but God puts up kings and takes down kings. So as we study this history of kings being raised up and brought down and replaced and succeeded, we remember God is working out his program. These are silent years in terms of prophecy. Nevertheless, very active years in terms of God preparing the stage. And Rome now coming to power, just as Daniel had laid out, that Babylon would be succeeded by the Persians, would be succeeded by the Greeks, now to be succeeded by the Romans. And about 37 BC, the Romans replaced the Hasmonean dynasty with the Herodian dynasty. And we have Herod the Great, the first of the Herods. And there are many Herods that we see through the Gospels and into the book of Acts. He was appointed by the Romans as the king of the Jews. Though he wasn't a Jew, he was effectively a descendant of the Edomites. He was an Edomian king, who descended from Esau. You've got Esau and Jacob. Jacob the Jews and Esau the Edomites, or Edomians. He was an Edomite, Herod. And so he never really had much favor with the Jews. They never really accepted him, particularly not as the king of the Jews. And he was always trying to gain their favor. He wanted to leave himself a name and a heritage and a history with amazing building projects that he laid out, and none more striking or significant than the temple. He decided in 20 BC to expand and beautify the Jewish temple. It was a long, gradual, they had to do it piece by piece and took a long time, but about 80 years, all the way through until AD 62, it was still being completed. But nevertheless, during the process, you could see it was beautiful. So at the time when Jesus was in Jerusalem, the temple, although beautiful it would have been, was still not completed. It's quite sad when you remember that in 62 it was completed. In AD 70, it would be destroyed by Titus of Rome. But nevertheless, so we said all of that this morning to say this, as we think about Christmas and the silent years, the silence being broken. Finally, the fullness of the time had come when the gospel would open and we see the record of the birth of our Lord, fulfilling the prophecies. And God had set the stage. God very actively, beautifully behind the scenes, putting up kings, bringing down kings, working things together, even though much of it was very difficult, painful years for the Jewish people and on. He was setting the stage for the Messiah to come. A few of those things. First of all, by the time the New Testament came and the gospel would go out, there were Jewish synagogues in most towns throughout the known world. This is where God's word was kept. And remember, there was the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. So you had synagogues, you had the Greek scriptures of the time. Israel was cured from idolatry. Again, the common language of Greece was throughout the known land, which would have made communication of the gospel and the growth of the church to be that much more fluid. There were Roman roads that had been put in place by the Romans, famously making traveling to different parts of the known world that much easier as the gospel would go forth. And of course, generally there was a revival of messianic hope in the Jewish people. There was particularly a remnant, as always, that was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. So Malachi, being that last Old Testament voice, he was written about 440 BC, then those silent years. And of course, much of the history we get of this time is in the apocryphal books of Maccabees, much of that history very accurate. But we also have some laid out for us in these prophecies of Daniel. God was active and working and preparing. And although for 400 years there hadn't been a prophetical voice, there hadn't been an angel or an appearance or an announcement, there hadn't been any signs or miracles, so to speak, but all of a sudden, as the New Testament opens, we see angel Gabriel visiting Zechariah in the temple, telling him his son would be John the Baptist, the voice in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Gabriel would then visit this couple, Joseph and Mary, and tell them that they would bring forth the Messiah who would deliver his people from his sins, etc. All of a sudden, you have a flurry, an explosion, if you will, of revelation, of prophetical voices, of angelic appearances and announcements and miracles taking place. The Old Testament prophecies of one who would come, the King who would come, the servant who would come, the man Messiah who would come, the King who would come. And Matthew opens and says, the King is here. Mark opens and says, the servant is here. Luke opens and says, the man is here. And John opens and says, the Lord is here. Because in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these thoughts this morning. As we consider that history is in your hands, that you are working things together, that you are bringing your purposes to fruition, that you are working out your program through the ages, and you are preparing the world, you are preparing the stage for your coming. And now we are in a time also where we see you are doing the same. You are preparing the world for your coming. And now the scriptures still are saying someone is coming, someone is returning, as we look to your second coming, and you are preparing the stage in the same way. So many prophecies waiting and longing and looking for the fullness of the time of the second coming. And we thank you that we can have our hearts stirred this morning to consider that. Bless these thoughts to our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.